Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 13. The 13th verse is, Christ divided. Was Paul crucified for you, or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? Chapter 3. And verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now I want today, once again, to ground the basics and to speak to you about a local tract. What our New Testament has to tell us with regard to a local church. The question might well be asked, why is it that we do not call the building in which we gather our church, our temple, or our tabernacle? First of all, let me remind you that the word for the English word church is a Greek word that is a compound of two words. The Greek word is the word ekklesia, which is a compound of two words, ek, which means out of, and kalio, which means to call. Thus, a church or an assembly is composed of a people who have been called out of the world by the effectual call of the gospel. But someone might say, what about the language of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 when he writes like this? When you come together in the church, I hear that there are divisions among you. Does not the Apostle Paul there speak of coming together in the church? Does that not then suggest that they came together in the building that they called the church? How is that then to be explained? Well, let me point this out. The definite article, strictly speaking, is omitted there. And what the Apostle Paul said was this. When you come together in church, when you come together in assembly, some would express it in this way, when you come together in the capacity of a church. All the Apostle Paul simply meant this, when you come together as an assembly, when you come together as a church. Not coming together in the church, but coming together as a church. And when we observe the use of the word in the New Testament, it becomes very obvious that the word could never be used of the building in which Christians gather. For instance, in Romans chapter 16, Paul sends his greetings, his salutations, to Priscilla and Aquila and to the church in their house. Now obviously the word church there could never relate to a building of wood or stone or anything of that nature. When Paul spoke of the church being in a house. You remember that Paul wrote his epistle to Philemon, and he writes like this, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, the brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to Apphia, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. Once again, we read of a church in a house. And I repeat, the word church could never then be related to a building in which people might gather. Furthermore, you remember in Acts chapter 9, after the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, where he was like these, then had the churches rest and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were edified. The young Christian, will you please notice that Luke there speaks of churches walking. And it would of course be impossible for a building of wood or stone ever to walk. Then had the churches rest and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. You remember in Acts chapter 11, where it was like these, then tidings of these things, that is tidings of the conversion of the Gentiles, came unto the ears of the church, which was at Jerusalem. Thus, if in Acts chapter 9 I learn that a church can walk, in Acts chapter 11 I learn that a church can hear. Tidings of these things came to the ear of the church, which was at Jerusalem. And of course, our Lord Jesus confirmed that a church can hear in those well-known words in Matthew chapter 18, when he said, tell it to the church. To a church, a matter then might be told. Thus, let's be very clear about this. This word church never needs the building in which the Lord's people might gather. In fact, the Apostle Paul said to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, ye are God's building. Not the building in which you gather, but ye, the saints of God, are the church at Corinth. Ye are God's building. None of the language of the writer of the Epistle to Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 3, when he writes like this, and verily, Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house. But Christ a son over God's house, whose house are we? Please notice what the writer is saying there. There was Moses in the Old Testament, faithful as a servant. But the best thing that was said of Moses was this, he was in God's house. Moses verily was faithful as a servant in God's house. Moses was in God's house. But today, said the writer, Christ is not only over God's house, but whose house are we? We are not just in God's house. We are God's house. Thus let us never speak of the building in which we gather as our church, our tabernacle, our temple. Some well-meaning brother thinks the building in which they gather is their chapel, but again, that is reverting to Judaism. For the word chapel is just the word sanctuary. And the building in which we gather, of course, is not our sanctuary. Our sanctuary is the true tabernacle which God built, where Christ is for us the minister of the sanctuary. And into our sanctuary, we cannot enter physically. We enter it in spirit. And there we worship in spirit and in truth. Thus, let us never think that the building in which we gather is our church, our tabernacle, our temple, or even our sanctuary. Of what is a local church composed? 1 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us it is composed of saints of God. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints. Thus a local church is composed of saints of God. And of course when we come to chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul confirms this. When he writes like this, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Thus, local churches are churches of saints, churches of the saints of God. And all who have been sanctified by Christ, sanctified by faith in Christ Jesus, they have been divinely called the saints of God. I remember going round the doors in London some years ago, having some gospel meetings there, and inviting people to come to the meetings. And I went to a certain door, and when the lady saw the card, she said, "Albert Leckie, I've heard this name before." She said, "You know my brother-in-law?" And she mentioned his name. "Yes," I said, "I knew your brother-in-law. He died recently, and I shared the platform with him in ministry many times." She said, "You brethren, I cannot really understand you. My sister keeps getting letters of sympathy from the assemblies of the brethren. And almost each letter concludes with this, 'The saints of such and such an assembly will be praying for you.'" And she said, "The saints, what do they think they are? How presumptuous they are. The saints of an assembly." Well, that's not presumption. That's who are by divine call. All who are sanctified in Christ Jesus are called, divinely called, the saints of God. The titles of the books of our New Testament are not divinely inspired. There's no such a thing as St. Matthew, St. Mark, St. Luke, and St. John. The word saint is always used in the plural, except in one instance. Philippians chapter 4, salute every saint. And there, of course, while it's in the singular, it embraces all the saints of God. And all who have been sanctified by faith in Christ Jesus, they have been divinely called the saints of God, and it's of this local churches are composed. But let us think of this. Local churches are composed of saints of God. Should it be then that there is a community in the which it is permitted, both saved and unsaved, to be together in fellowship? Then that certainly cannot be a New Testament church. No, I've carefully chosen my words. I know it is possible that in a local church there might be someone in fellowship who discovers eventually that they were never saved. But what I was saying was just this. Should it be that there is a community in which it is permitted that unsaved and saved we should be together in fellowship, then obviously that cannot be a local assembly, a local church. Will you permit me to say this? It is a serious matter to be involved in an equal yoke in business. It is a more serious matter to be involved in unequal yoke in marriage. I say that it is more serious for the simple reason one can rectify an unequal yoke in business, but cannot rectify an unequal yoke in marriage. The unequal yoke of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 really doesn't relate to marriage, you know. For in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, "Come out from among them and be ye separate," and you cannot do that with a marriage bond in any circumstance. Thus it is most serious to be involved in an unequal yoke in marriage. But what shall we say about being involved in an unequal yoke in the allegedly holy things? Saved and unsaved, together in fellowship, handling together the allegedly holy things. Thus a local church is composed of saints of God, men and women who by faith in Christ Jesus have been divinely sanctified and divinely called saints of God. And it is very evident that those saints of God at Corinth, they had been baptized. Now you might say, "Here is Mr. Leckie at it again." But I know there are those of you here today who have not been baptized. And I don't hesitate again to speak about baptism. And it's evident that those saints of God at Corinth had been baptized. This is presumed in Acts chapter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 13, when Paul says, "Let me take you back to the time when you were converted. Did you understand that on that evening or that moment when you were converted, that it was Paul that was crucified for you? No, you didn't think that. Let me take you back to when you were baptized. When you were baptized in the name of Paul?" Now, Paul mentions that, of course, for a special reason. But thus, in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 13, their baptism is assumed. But if it is assumed in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it is confirmed in Acts chapter 18 and verse 8. Where Luke says this, "Many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized." Now, I want to repeat what I said yesterday. May the Lord write it upon our hearts today that in terms of discipleship, baptism is not optional. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. There are a few things dealt with so extensively in the New Testament as that of baptism. In the Gospel we have its mandate. In the book of the Acts we have its method. In the epistle we have its meaning. And thus it is dealt with so extensively. I remember hearing of an incident in the north of Scotland some years ago when one of our brethren was speaking to a Christian from a certain denomination who did not believe nor practice believers' baptism. And this person from the certain denomination said, "I'm enjoying this now, reading through the book of the Acts." I said, "My friend, you must be building many bridges over the water and not going through the water." May I appeal to anyone here today who has not been baptized? Make this public confession of your submission to the Lordship of Christ and your subscription to the one faith and go on for Christ. I repeat what I said here on Thursday evening. Half measures are not good enough for the Lord that you know and the Lord that I know. Of course, someone might say, "But Mr. Leckie, when you introduce this in connection with a local church, saints baptized, are you not raising rather a thorny matter and not a Christian?" Well, I want to ask you, who has made this a thorny matter? Who has made this a naughty question? Not God, not His Word, but we have. His teaching is very simple and ought to be obeyed as is contained in the Word of God. But not only were the saints and baptized, when we come to Philippians chapter 1, we discover that the composition of a local church is further amplified by the Apostle Paul. You remember what he says in Philippians chapter 1? "Paul and Timotheus, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons." Here then is a further amplification of the composition of a local church. Saints and bishops and deacons. And will you please notice, my dear brethren, the order in which Paul presents this. Some of our dear brethren almost suggest that Paul has made a mistake. Saints, number one. Bishops, number two. And deacons, number three. Why, some of my dear brethren would not think, surely it ought to be the bishop first. And possibly the deacons second. And the saints last of all. And also the Apostle Paul, under divine inspiration, here is the order. To the saints with the bishops and deacons. And what then is the reason for that order? Well, the reason is this. Number one. Saints, that's eternal. We shall be saints of God forever. Bishops and deacons, these are temporal. We won't need them up there in heaven. Thus we have what is eternal, followed by what is temporal. Then, secondly, perhaps more important, necessary and important as bishops and deacons are, let us not forget, they exist for the saints, and they exist because of the saints. Thus Paul writes to the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. So let's think for a little moment or two, on this matter of bishops and deacons. Let us think of the bishops to begin with. I think we're all aware that the word bishop, strictly speaking, is the word overseer. And my New Testament makes it very clear that the overseer and the elder is one and the same person. Overseers and elders, these are in fact the same persons. Now you say, where do you get that? You may remember that in Acts chapter 20, Paul sent for the elders from Ephesus. And when these elders came to him, Paul had this to say to them, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, wherein the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers. Thus he sent for the elders, and when they came, he addressed them as overseers. And you remember in Titus chapter 1 we learn how that Paul left Titus at Crete that he might ordain elders in every city. Now Titus, you appoint elders in every city. And remember, 2 verses further down, an overseer must be blameless. Appoint elders and remember that overseers must be blameless. Thus the elder and the overseer is one and the same person. But why are they spoken of as elders? And why are they spoken of as overseers? Well, the answer to that is very simple. Elder, that has to do with his qualification. Overseer has to do with his work. In terms of his qualifications, he must be an elder. In terms of his work, he must be an overseer. Now let's look at these matters. What about this idea of an elder? Well, the Greek word with which most of us are familiar is the word presbyteros. And what is the significance of that word? Well, it does not mean someone who is ancient and worn out and had his day. It certainly doesn't mean that. Sometimes it is used in terms of age. But there is a Greek word that's used in terms of a person who is ancient and worn out and had his day, but this is not the word that we're thinking of now. And let me give you proof of that. You will remember that the book of Revelation tells us that in heaven there's going to be 24 elders, and there won't be any ancient, worn out men in heaven. No, it has a somewhat different meaning to that. What does it mean? Well, the word elder is the equivalent of our Anglo-Saxon word alderman. That's the idea in the word elder is this. A man of dignity. And a man of experience. My dear brethren, here is a very necessary qualification. An elder must be a man of dignity. And a man of experience. And I say this kindly today. That type of man is becoming so very, very scarce. Men of godly bearing, of spiritual dignity. Men of spiritual experience. Why should the apostle, not a novice, 1 Timothy chapter 3, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil? And I would say this, that experience and dignity aren't acquired in just a few years. One has to spend much time in the school of God to acquire the necessary experience and dignity to fill such a most important work in any particular assembly. Oh, for men of dignity and men of spiritual experience today. Let me quote that verse again. Not a novice, not a new plant, not newly brought to the faith, lest be lifted up with pride, he falls into the condemnation of the devil. My dear brethren, pride is a mark of spiritual immaturity that disqualifies any man from being an elder or an overseer. We were reminded yesterday about the folly of pride. But I tell you, brethren, it's a very subtle thing. You discover that oftentimes those who speak most about pride, they're very proud themselves. It's the men who are always condemning wealth, they would love to have some of it, and so on. I think one of the old preachers used to say that men preach against their favorite sins. And oftentimes we speak about humility. Those men who nod their heads with approval and they're vociferous with their amens. They're the most proud men in the company. The moment we think we're humble, we cease to be humble. And to be humble is a continual exercise of heart. Pride and spiritual immaturity go hand in hand and disqualify any man from being an elder or an overseer in an assembly. He must be a man of experience and a man of dignity. But he must be an overseer. This has to do with his work. And what is the idea in an overseer? Well, you know full well that this word overseer is again another Greek word which is a compound of two words. The Greek word episkopos. Epi, which means over, and scopia, from which we have English word scope, to see. Thus an overseer is one who sees over, one who watches over. And here then is his work. One who watches over the flock. A kind of inspector. But I sometimes tell the saints of God, not the kind of inspector we find in the factories, whose main work is to inspect the fault with a view to rejection. My dear brethren, one doesn't require to be very spiritual to inspect the fault and to be continually looking out for the fault. One can be very carnal and do that very well. I heard of a sister who said to one of the preachers some time ago, you know, I think my talent is giving people a telling off. To the preacher, I'm sure that's one talent the Lord wouldn't mind if you buried it. One doesn't require to be very spiritual to look for God, to give people a telling off. I know the idea of an overseer is one who watches over to bring help and relief when that might be necessary. They watch over your souls. Hebrews chapter 13. I want to appeal to you, dear elder brethren, today, as one who moves around in the UK fairly extensively. There are saints of God, young and old, who once gathered with us. No longer are they doing this. They're out there in the world. One cannot but feel in many instances they would never have been there if there had just been overseers watching them. Watching over the soul quick to discern coldness and worldliness and give that needed help and relief that would get them on their feet again. They watch over your soul. They inspect. They keep their eye over the flock. I want to plant this. The preposition over is never employed in connection with the elder or the overseer, save in the word overseer itself. And there is not one who stands over, but one who watches over. But someone might say, what about Hebrews chapter 13? Remember them that are over you. Obey them that are over you. Salute them that are over you. Some of you will notice the word there is not who are over you, but your leaders. Those who go before. Not who stand over, but they go before. And it's the same word as is employed in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Know them that labor among you and are over you in the Lord. Know your leaders in the Lord. But it's not standing over. It is going before. There is another word that's used in connection with the overseer in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and chapter 3. They rule well. The word there is not going before, but standing before. It's the word that's used of a parent who stands over his family in an exemplary fashion. Thus here is the work of the overseer. Hebrews 13, he goes before as a leader, as a guide, as a kingdom general, a captain, and he stands before as a parent. Not over, but going before, and standing before. He leaves the saints in their worship, in their service. He's never late for the meetings. That way a poor leader, if he does it, the saints will do the same, you know. He sets a good example as one who goes before. And he stands before all the parental care of parents, so that the saints of God respect him because of his exemplary behavior, standing before them as parents. My dear brethren, let me say this today. We hear a great deal about recognition. How are elders recognized? I want to do this. And let us think in our hearts today. Respect is never demanded. Respect is earned. And we only demand respect who have never earned it. And those invariably demand respect, even though there will be the spiritual influence to earn respect. Thus the word is never over. You discover the word usually as the word among. Is that not the language of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5? The elders which are among you. I exhort the elders among you. In fact, that's the language of Paul in Acts chapter 20. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, not over the which, but among which, or within which, the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers. Thus it's not the thought of over, it's the thought of being among. Moving amongst the saints, and never lording it over them. What you might say, is this not a contradiction? You've told us of going before, of standing before, I know you tell us they are among the saints. How can they go before and stand before and yet be among? Well, the answer is very simple, but I tell you, it's very important. One who is a spiritual leader, in the real sense of the word, will be just that, without necessarily being aware of it. Think of that. They're just that without necessarily being aware of it. Now, I've said enough on that. Not only the bishops, the overseers, but the deacons. Now, we enter into the realm of controversy. It has been taught by many well-meaning brethren that the deacon is one who ministers the word. Again, my dear brethren, we've got to observe, it's not the Greek meaning of any word that determines its significance. It's always the context. Well, I know that Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be good deacon of Jesus Christ, nourished up to the words of faith and of good doctrine. But I want to point out, there is a difference oftentimes between deaconizing and teaching. The New Testament makes that very clear. Remember, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister the word of deaconized, let him do it as the ability that God giveth, that in God all things might be glorified. Thus, in the same verse, Peter speaks of speaking and ministering. Speaking and doing. Speaking and deaconizing. Thus, it cannot be the same thing. And please notice this. Peter says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. And if any man minister, let him do it as of the ability. What ability? The physical ability that God giveth. And God giveth physical ability to deaconize. In Romans chapter 12, in the same verse, Paul writes with this, or ministry, let him wait on his ministry, or he that teacheth on teaching. In the same verse, ministering and teaching. Thus they must be different. And those of our dear brethren who tell us that deaconizing is ministering the word, they must come up against a great difficulty when we come to Romans chapter 16, when Paul commands Phoebe, our sister, a servant of the church, and a succor of many. Phoebe, our sister, and a deaconess of the church. Of course, oh no, Phoebe never ministered the word. Yet if there's to be true to their argument, she must have been doing that, you know. Brethren, you've got to take an overall picture of things. And you discover this, that this word deacon or deaconizing, in the majority of instances, conveys the idea of ministering to a physical need or a material need, whether it be Martha, cumbered about much serving, much deaconizing, whether it be the powers that be who are ministers for our good, or angels who are ministering spirits, and what if you continue? Now let me just come to the point. I'm old fashioned enough to believe, and I'm not one who's easily swept away every wind of doctrine. There's far too much of that today. And this idea of destroying everything that's traditional. Everything our forefathers taught my young brother, my young sister, wasn't wrong, you know. I was in a certain assembly not so long ago, and the brother had been telling him he'd been liberated. And he referred to two godly brethren, one now with the Lord and one an old man, godly man who taught the word of God. And he talked of being liberated from their teaching. He said, my dear brother, you would have been a better man for God if some of them had rubbed off on you. And everything our fathers taught us wasn't wrong. We would be better assemblies if we listen more to what they did teach us. And I come to the point. I believe that the overseer is one who ministers to the souls of the saints. Deacons minister to the bodies of the saints. But don't you just reduce it to giving up the hymn books and attending the heating, as some brethren do. If they think that's all the body of the saints need, I tell you, they've a lot to learn. A lot to learn. But isn't it wonderful to think that in a local church, both the need of the soul and the need of the body is met through the overseer and the deacon? You remember that in the tabernacle, I don't know how long I've been speaking, perhaps too long. You remember in the tabernacle, there were the priests and the Levites. The priest, he attended the golden altar, the table of showbread, the golden lampstand. His feet trod the holy place before the veil. Then there were the deacons. They were the burden bearers. They carried the curtains and the pillars and the sockets. And the boards. I believe that the overseer and the deacon of a local assembly answers to the priests and Levites of the tabernacle. The overseer, the priest, ministering in spiritual health. The deacon, the Levite, attending to the need of the saints in respect of their bodily and material needs. A lot is made, you know, of the Levites commencing at the age of 30 and concluding their work at the age of 50. And they want to apply that rule. But I tell you, once a man was past 50, he'd find it difficult to carry some of those boards, you know. So much then for the composition of local church. Saints with the overseers and deacons. Now I want to come to this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the apostle speaks of the foundation of a local church. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. My dear brethren, the foundation of a local church has been laid down in the scriptures once and for all. Foundation is Jesus Christ. And Paul employs strong language. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Other foundation. No substitution for that. And no addition to that. Other foundation can no man lay. I want just to say a very brief word on that. No substitution and no addition. You say, what do you mean? No addition? Not Jesus Christ plus, but Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. You say, what do you mean by not Jesus Christ plus? Well, not Jesus Christ plus an attachment to some denomination, to some kind of federation, or anything of that nature. Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Each local church stands on its own base, is responsible to Christ and to Christ alone. The bond that binds local churches together is a spiritual bond and nothing more. Hear what the Spirit said under the churches. I want to do this here in Vancouver. Local churches stand on their own base. They're responsible to Christ and to Christ alone, which means assemblies are not responsible to any preacher. Assemblies are not responsible to any group of preachers. They are responsible to Christ. And to Christ alone. Let me say more. No brother can claim to speak on behalf of the assemblies. Let's be clear about that. If we think that a brother can speak on behalf of the assemblies, we become that moment a denomination. If we think that a brother can speak on behalf of the assemblies, we become that moment a denomination. One brother speaking on behalf of the assemblies. Furthermore, no magazine can claim to be the voice of the assemblies. Yes, you thought you were scriptural and responsible to Christ and Christ alone, but brethren, we're getting away from that today. Each local church stands in its own base. It's responsible to Christ and to Christ alone. And finally, and here I must confess, Paul addresses himself to the church of God, which is at Christ. Notice this lovely designation, church of God. Generally speaking, this is a local expression. You say, how do we know this is local? Well, says Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. And the fact the word is used in the plural means it must have a local significance. Churches of God. The great deal about these things one would love to say. The church in its universal character is given a twofold designation. It is the house of God. It is the body of Christ. No local church can say, we are the body of Christ. Many are clear about that. But there are some who are not just so clear about this. No local church can say, we are the house of God. It's just as wrong to say we are the body of Christ as it is to say we are the house of God. A local church is body of Christ and house of God, but not the body of Christ and not the house of God. But this expression, church of God, is a local expression. I believe that ideally, in the New Testament, the Church of God in a locality included every believer of Lord Jesus, baptized and gathered into his name. That was the Church of God at Christ. Now that doesn't obtain anywhere today. Because of that, we would not claim to be the Church of God, but we are a Church of God. And what is binding on the whole becomes binding in us. Well, let's think very briefly of this expression, Church of God. In what sense is it Church of God? Number one, it's Church of God in terms of its origin. Something that God desired. Something that God himself designed. Church of God. God desired it. God designed it. Young brother and young sister, listen to this. Church of God is a divine institution. The tragedy is this word church or assembly is almost lost in the vocabulary of many of the saints of God today. But it's a scriptural word, church or assembly. And I want to repeat, it's a divine institution. I was visiting a certain company in the south of England. And I could see there a strong wind of change as one is seeing in many areas today. I noticed that on some of the leaflets, they were referring to themselves as a Christian fellowship. I spoke to the elder then. I said, what do you mean by this? I said, you're either an assembly or not an assembly. Be clear about that. You're the one thing or the other. I said you can find a Christian fellowship in a factory, but you can't find an assembly in a factory. Oh, young brother, young sister, I appeal to you. And this is an appeal from the heart. A local church, the church of God, is a divine institution. Build it up. Don't neglect it. The role of the Church of God has been desired and designed by God. It's Church of God in terms of its possession. It belongs to God. How does it belong to Him? Ah, He purchased it. What was the price they paid? Says Paul in Acts chapter 20. He's the Church of God which is purchased, as it should reap, with the blood of His own. Notice not just the blood of Christ, but the blood of His own Son. Precious to God, this is the price He paid for it. The blood of His own. But I want to add to that just then. If a local church is God's possession, in that local church, God must have proprietary rights. It belongs to Him. Therefore, in each local church, He must have proprietary rights. Thus, a local church doesn't belong to a pastor. Doesn't belong to a vicar. It doesn't belong to elders. It belongs to God. Then finally, the Church of God has to its character. You've often heard it said before that when Paul went to Corinth, there was at Corinth, on the one hand, the Jewish synagogue, on the other hand, the heathen temple. The Jewish synagogue had been of God, but was no longer of God. The pagan temple had never been of God. When Paul left, he left behind him what was of God there. The Church of God. At Corinth. How lovely. Church of God. If this is all true, and I try to support everything I've said from the Word of God, I want to finish with the statement by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Despise ye the Church of God? Fear any one of us despise it or treat it like that? My brethren, I have a burden about these things today. I was telling the saints that last year I shed more tears and spent more sleepless nights than all my years of service to God. And the reason is this. One is seeing in many areas the demise of what I've been seeking for more than 30 years to build up. Assemblies of the Lord